Paul, that was the tabernacle made, the cross wherein was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And as to the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. I want you to note very specially that last verse. Note the contents of the ark. Now turn back, please, to Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thee rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore he shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. I'm sure the reading of that passage will remind us how wonderfully jealous of his grace our God is. Moses, the leader, used the rod of authority instead of recognizing the implications of the rod of the priesthood. Beloved brethren, whatever we may feel as regards the people of God, however grievous certain things may be, we must never forget they are the people of God. And grace is to be exercised if we are going to bring the people of God into the blessing that our God desires for them. It's a solemn thing to speak against the people of God, is it not? Now back, please, to chapter 17. Chapter 17, that is one advantage in starting the meeting earlier. You feel quite composed to read more lengthily. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. Although he was the second son, he was to take the rod. At least the name of this man was to be written upon the tribal rod. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their father, and thou shalt lay them up in the tent of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod of peace, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tent of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tent of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed, blossomed, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked, and lo, and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? I trust the Lord will bless that precious portion of his word to us. I direct your attention now to the parable miracle of Aaron's rod that budded, blossomed, and brought forth fruit. Most of my fellow saints will understand the position that this narrative takes in the book of Numbers, the pilgrim book. Oftentimes we have been reminded we are viewed as God's elect in Genesis. We are the redeemed of the Lord in Exodus. We are priests unto God in Leviticus. In Deuteronomy, we are viewed as disciples, hence the emphasis upon obedience. But in this book, we are viewed as pilgrims. The early part of the book deals with matters pertaining to the slave generation. The first 14 chapters bear upon matters pertaining to those people who once knew slavery in the land of Egypt. The latter portion of the book deals with a new generation. That will explain to some of my fellow believers why divine laws are repeated. God is insisting upon the observance of his mind and will pertaining to this remarkable people. And between you have chapters relating to the historical suspension. That is a term that has been coined by students of the Book of Numbers. Most of us are aware that very little is spoken of that period of about 38 years when these people wandered in the wilderness. Good brethren have taught us, rightly so, that unbelief makes no contribution to the welfare of the people of God. In this transition period of the Book of Numbers, the story of the rod that budded appears. There are only two incidents recorded. Some of us will remember the incident of the Sabbath breaker and this awful rebellion called the Rebellion of Korah. These are the only two incidents recorded of that long period of unbelief. What is the purpose? I fully recognize that God is protecting the two great institutions of the Sabbath and the priesthood. Those of us who read the scriptures regularly know how those institutions played a very important part in the history of Israel. But now, making an application of it to ourselves, can you see, beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, as pilgrims, you need rest. As pilgrims, you need support. The two incidents emphasize those great facts. I hope we have discovered the typical implication of this long ago. I want to extract as much as I can possibly extract from the passage by asking your attention first to its primary purpose. Afterwards, with full respect for the typical meaning of Scripture, I want you to observe what it signifies as regards our beloved Lord. And like us all, Scripture, we must recognize its practical implications. It's always a good thing to remember that these things were written aforetime for our learning. What then is the primary purpose of this miracle? I want you to see, first of all, that the miracle bears upon the appointment of God. Those of you who are acquainted with Numbers will remember the awful rebellion headed by Korah. There are very many murmurings of the people recorded in this book, and one can never read them without being reminded how wretched and depraved his heart is. Although God so tenderly bestows his blessings upon his pilgrim people, they will murmur. But the most grievous murmuring, the most serious rebellion, is the rebellion of Korah. Why? Because the appointments of God were disputed. Will you be patient enough, my brethren and sisters, to look with me at chapter 16 and observe some facts about this rebellion? There are three things I feel we should bear in mind when we look at this rebellion. Note first with me the companies that partook in it. Afterwards, please register carefully the charges that they made. And it is absolutely imperative for us to observe God's condemnation of this rebellion. Who are these companies? Look at the opening verses of chapter 16, and you will observe that Korah is named, incidentally, a cousin of Moses. I can never think of that without recalling the words of our Lord. A man's force shall be door of his own household. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, the scripture is so wonderfully faithful. It exposes the depravity of our hearts. Are we not aware of this, that some of the most serious oppositions that we encounter are from those who are related to us in the flesh? I hope you don't think I'm unkind when I'm making that observation. And see, you have the sons of Reuben associated with Korah. Why this? Are they beginning to rule the sin of their father? Oh, this is a question of the priesthood. And these men are fully aware that the firstborn has the right of priesthood, but Reuben has been disqualified. What grievous issues there are for our failures, brethren. We cannot look at this in the Holy Scripture without feeling some deep feeling of regret. We have noted, haven't we, before now, God's governments are absolutely righteous. How careful we should be. We may forfeit blessings for those who are to follow. I would like to say very much about that, but I don't want to distract my fellow believers from the main object of my ministry. But brother, let me say this kindly, the way you walk may determine the welfare of saints that are yet to take up the testimony of God. I am not ignoring the imminence of the Lord's coming when I make this observation. You will understand that. I'm just recognizing the solemn way the governments of God behave. These men are the core of the rebellion. Then, of course, chapter 16 points out there are 250 princes of the congregation that joined with them. Shall we put it this way? Members of the National Representative Council. Oh, that's a high-sounding description. Quite correct. I believe in all my heart in the leadership that God raises up for the blessing of His people. I'm not altogether sure if I agree with my brethren about the angels of the churches, but I do, brethren, believe with all my heart that God has raised up men to be leaders of His people. Woe betide us if we ignore what God has appointed. But the 250 princes joined with these big, very carnal individuals. Is it surprising how far people will go when they imagine wrong? Beware of your imaginations, my fellow saints. A lot you can imagine that really doesn't exist. And then, thirdly, the whole congregation. I must confess, I'm astounded at this. What does it indicate? Very clearly, the low state of the congregation in general. How quickly they turn against these men who have been appointed of God for their blessing in the wilderness. When the saints of God behave in this way, nowadays, you can be sure of this. It is evidence of their low, carnal state.
If the people of God react to such individuals as these and support them in their rebellions against divine appointments, there's one thing you can say with certainty, the people of God are come. Wasn't the apostle faithful when he said, we are yet come? If I said that to the audience tonight directly, just as the apostle, I'm thinking that would terminate my welcome in learning. My good brethren, can you see how important this passage of scripture is? We are dealing with a very solemn condition in Israel, reflective, of course, of conditions that we have to counteract. So much for the company. Now, what are the charges they make? Please look at them with me. Verse 3. Chapter 16, verse 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Ah. What is this? The charge of usurpation. Why did they make it? They were jealous of those men who are God-gifted. Look at verse 13. And observe the reading, it is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?
That's very illuminating, isn't it? Did you know that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey before?
This is the charge of hardship. They are not prepared to walk the pilgrim way. They are hankering after that old system that afforded them some pleasure. I think that is a very remarkable thing. Look again at verse 13, and you'll notice the rest of the verse reads, make thyself altogether a prince over us. Are you tabulating these? The charge of usurpation, the charge of hardship, and the charge of tyranny?
Making yourself a prince over us.
Verse 14, observe the next. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. A charge of failure. They're not prepared to tread the pathway of faith. Because things were not immediately realized, they talk in this way.
Brethren, as pilgrims, we must be patient.
Again, look at the end of verse 14, and you will find the fifth charge. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What do they mean?
When Zedekiah was carried into Babylonish captivity, they put out his eyes. The man could not see. They are charging Moses with suppressing facts.
You're not bringing everything to light.
I hope that's clear.
You blinded these men. Why didn't you reveal to them facts?
Now come over to verse 41 to gather up all the charges and you will see what serious charges they are. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. The charge of destruction. God's government has taken effect. And this is the interpretation that the people make
of that divine government.
Are these not serious charges? Can you understand why God came in and judged it? My beloved brethren, I want you to bear in mind what we're driving at. That rod that budded and blossomed and brought forth hope has a bearing upon the appointments of God. But no, his judgment of these people. Have you ever given attention to the threefold form of extermination that God employs? Just look at it. I am not taking advantage of the time. Observe verse 31 says, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up." How remarkable. I can understand, you know, the Red Sea returning. That's a normal thing for water, that element to do. But for the earth to open, swallow them up, and close again is nothing short of a divine act. Why the earthquake? My brethren, can you see? Not a man in Israel was defiled by God's judgment of these devils. You all know the ceremonial law about the burying of the dead. I see how remarkably God intervened, and not a man was defiled by that divine judgment. Look at the next. Verse 35. 45, I beg your pardon. "Get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment." And they fell upon their faces. And you know how the fire of the Lord fell upon them. Verse 35 was quite great. And there came out fire from the Lord. I think that's remarkable. These people were asking for the privilege of using fire in the divine presence. God uses it to judge them. I've learned this from my Bible long ago, that a man's choice can be a judge. Beloved brethren and sisters, don't set your heart upon anything that you know is out of keeping with the mind of God, or else you will find that that will be a judgment upon you. Then, of course, when you come down to verse 47, you will observe the middle part of the verse reads, "And behold, the plague was begun among the people." Is all the congregation holy now? The very fact that this divine visitation came, a plague, completely removed the argument of Korah. Good brethren in Christ, can you see how God stepped in to vindicate his noble servant? This rod to which I am drawing your attention completely offset the claims of that rebellious party. I refrain from saying more. I want to use that later on. Notice the next thing that this rod implies as regards its primary purpose. It relates to the anticipations of God. This genuine inscribed rod laid up in the presence of the Lord completely removed all pretensions to the priesthood and secured the future of Israel as regards that wonderful sanctuary duty. Thank you, Lord, for anticipating conditions amongst thy people. If there's one thing we must learn from the book of the Revelation, brethren, it is precisely that God has anticipated the evil that confronts his people, and wonderfully enough, he has given them all the remedies to counteract them. If, brethren, our readings are blessed of God, we shall carry that away. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. God anticipated future rebellion by inscribing the rod in the way that the passage has instructed us.
I ask, my good brethren, listen to me. Are you anticipating evils? You overseers, are you anticipating difficulties by taking moves now that will counteract evil that you feel is present? That's true, overseers. Too many men have gone on ignoring their responsibilities, being indifferent to the conditions that trouble their hearts. Some because they're advancing in days, feel it very much better to leave it all to someone else. My brethren, you do well, as those who are instructed in divine things, to anticipate in them. That's what God is. Now one more thing. Can you see that this relates to the assistance of God? How can these people march in the wilderness? These people who are so rebellious, always murmuring. There's only one method, and that is by the inauguration of the priesthood and having a representation in his presence that will cause his people to move in fellowship with him. Good brethren, I think you can see very much light in the passage now. I do thank God for the gracious provision he has made for his pilgrim people. How could we walk in this sea without the assistance of one who is in the divine presence? This is the burden of the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews from which we have taken one reading. Now that leads me to say something about the typical meaning of the rod. I'm leaving the historical aspect of this passage and the lessons it has to teach us regarding God's appointment, God's anticipation, and God's assistance. You'll work out very much more for yourselves, I'm sure. Now, what does the rod set for? I want you to observe what verse 8 says. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tent of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and so on. A living rod. That branch that had been cut off from the tree, the stock, that was dead, now lives. I'm rather regretful that we had to rush through some parts of the book of the Revelation. Yet, I have full sympathy and understanding with my brethren. But what a comfort that must have been to the heart of John when he heard his Lord saying, behold, I am he that became dead, but I am alive forevermore. My good brethren in the Lord, don't forget, your Lord is a risen Lord. He has triumphed over death. Many of the dear saints before me have probably endured the sorrow of the departure of dear ones. May I ask you to look up? There's a risen Lord in the divine presence. He has overcome death itself. A living rod points to a living Lord. But wait, there are lovely details about this life. How much do we know of this life eternal that is ours? Look at this rod. I see it has the spring bud of new life. We all watch the buds at springtime, don't we? It's the new life that I want you to observe. You understand, don't you, that the risen Lord has brought you new life, a new order of life. This is the argument of the apostle in the great epistle he wrote to the Galatians. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. What did the Lord say to that weeping Mary? Go to my presence. Ah, Mary, you are clinging to me and welcoming me back as your old rabbi, your old Hebrew teacher. No, no. You go to tell my brethren. I'm the firstborn from among the dead. A new order was announced to that woman, according to John chapter 20. I wonder, have we given thanks to God today for the new life represented in the new vase? Well, the rod is not only the spring bud of new life, it has the summer blossom of fragrance and beauty. The life that is yours through association with the risen Lord is not only a new life, it's a beautiful life. And more, its beauty will never fade. We are living in days when the people of God are doing their utmost to preserve their youth. And I'm not altogether sympathetic with some of the methods they use to preserve their youth. But I want my fellow saints to remember that the life that God has given them is a life that will never fade as regards its beauty. Oh, what wonderful revelations there are in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must look up, my fellow saints, and remember there's an order of beauty that's absolutely eternal. I've oftentimes rejoiced in that particular passage that appears at the end of the Gospel of Mark, a young man sitting on the stone. Oftentimes I've told the saints that young man was in existence long before Adam, but he sits at the side of the open sepulchre. What better symbol could you set forth of the life that is eternally young? Yes, but wait. You not only have the springtime bud of a new life and the summer blossom of beauty and fragrance, you have the autumn fruit of sustenance. You have a new life and a new beautiful life, and you have a life that has new power. Somebody asked me, how did Mr. Snape come over to Ireland? Well, I was rather cynical, and perhaps I was a little naughty. I said to this individual, but he didn't walk. My good brethren, when we enter into the fullness of life eternal that is ours, we shall never suffer fatigue. I shall seek, and I shall be there. The epistle of Paul to the Romans talks about the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Have we analyzed that? We are restricted in this thing. We are bound by barriers and limitations. But brethren, the life eternal that is ours is a life that will never be fatigued. Isn't that, brethren, the message to the church at Varna? We belong to him who comprehends eternity. This is the one who is our priest. This is the one who lives forever in God's presence. That's why I have an eternal salvation. Is this true? The only time you find that expression in the whole of the New Testament is in that epistle that announces to you a priest whoever liveth in the power of an indissoluble life. No priesthood of a human order will ever suffice for the people of God. That's the argument of Hebrews. I know that those who say they are Jews would have us be occupied with an earthly failing priesthood. Brethren, we have one who is unfailing in the divine presence. I hope that we should know the ministry of his grace increasingly as we go on in these days of conference. I must limit my remarks and see to that. Don't forget the primary purpose. Don't forget its typical meaning. That can be enlarged, I can assure you. There's lots in the New Testament that will find useful illustration in the passage to which I have turned your attention. But now, a few practical things before I cease. I am not going to keep you after 9 o'clock. There are reasons other than those that our good brother Tuckington has expressed.
First, brethren, you must look with me at the implications of a spiritual calling.
Thanks be to God for the many men who are present in this meeting tonight who are exercised about spiritual matters. And those brethren who are giving their whole time to the precious work of the Lord. I wish their number was multiplied. My beloved brethren, you come with me to the assemblies of the people of God and meet spiritual men who are burdened about matters of evangelism and teaching. I'll show you men who are in straits to obtain good spiritual men to minister the word of God. Ah, but a spiritual calling involves certain matters. I wish you to observe them. The first, can you see that if a man has a calling from God, which demands of him a functioning in public before others, it immediately opens his life to an exceptional opposition? Now perhaps that does not sound very pleasant, but I'm sure of this, that the good men behind me are already aware of this. If a man has an appointment of God, and there are jealous people about, you will find that that man becomes a target of criticism and opposition. Do be reinforced in your soul, my beloved brother. Remember, the Master trod the way before you, and all his noble servants, of whom we read in the Scriptures, are true. Do you know that Joseph was a saint? It's almost insulting to ask the question. Are we aware that Elijah was called the troubler of Israel? I need not amplify. Good brother in the Lord, be prepared for the opposition of carnal men.
How must I react? What am I to do under such conditions? It's all very well to paint a gloomy picture. How may a man behave under such conditions? Just then to the passage, you'll find the answers. Please look at verse 4 of chapter 16, and you'll notice, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And 3 times in that passage you read those words, he fell upon his face. This man was a man of humility. All men who are truly called of God have that virtue. A man who advances himself irrespective of the opinion of his brethren is hardly a humble man. Now alongside of that, you will observe in verse 15 that Moses was indignant. I hope you don't think this a contradiction. The man falls upon his face and yet he is indignant. Humiliation, indignation. What does he say in verse 15? And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. He was morally consistent when he revealed his anger like this. After all, anger can be a virtue, you know. Furthermore, you will find in verse 26, separation. Notice it. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. I have learned long ago that I must separate myself from all that separates the people of God. Now that's the principle, my brethren, that will carry you through the many difficulties of the day. You can separate yourself from anything that separates the people of God. And lastly, you will find something very delightful in verse 44, and the spirituality of a man is really tested when you come to this. Verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them, as in a moment, and they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron,
take the censer. That's intercession. The very thing about which they were questioned, they fulfilled for the people as a whole. That man is a spiritual man who can pray for his brethren who are opposing him.
Test yourself, my beloved brother and sister in the Lord, as regards your view of another in the sanctuary of God. If you can pray for that opponent and pray happily for his salvation, then to you belongs a measure of priestliness. That's how we are to behave.
But look, returning to chapter 17, you will notice that verse that I read to you formerly. Behold the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi was budded. What does this teach us? Very definitely, that gift does not depend upon natural resources. All the other rods were dead. No life sap in them at all. But this one appears with all the evidences of life. Why? God has made the rod live. Beloved brethren, we need to grasp this firmly in the day in which we live. This jaded day when the saints of God are resorting to all the gimmicks of the world to produce something amidst the people of God. Let me say this without any fear, my good brethren. Gift never comes from a human source. Gift comes from the living God. You can keep your courses, you can keep your colleges, and you can keep your committees. My brethren, only those men who are called of God can effectually minister to the spiritual profit of the people of God. That's exactly what the apostle said when he wrote to his beloved Timothy, God who put me into the ministry. Beloved brethren in the Lord, younger and dear, I do beseech you, make good and full use of all those matured men that you have in your fellowship. You will find that those are the men who will make a contribution to your ministry and make you useful for the people of God.
Again, notice verse 8 and the details. Brought forth the buds, the blossoms, the fruit. What does this mean? Every appointment of God has its proper commendation. What is that? Every appointment of God has its proper commendation. What is the first thing you see? That. Ah, that promise. And the next, the blossom, that beauty, gift, grace. And of course you have the fruit, that's attainment. Mark, attention, attraction, attainment. Many men appear for certain ministries. Spiritual men will see there any buds there. And because there are no blossoms, they will not refuse the man. They know that the bud is a promise of a blossom. And by, that blossom will fructify the commendation that matters. If brethren are happy about observing the bud and speaking freely of them, thanks be to God. But don't forget that the true commendation of a man is his fine fruitfulness. Let us observe the stages. Good brethren, when you reach the difficulties in this matter, you will be helped if you watch the illustration of Holy Spirit. Now finally, can you see that when these men looked upon the rod and took every man his rod, there is born to our heart the solemn fact that a man who asserts himself mars the unity of the congregation of the Lord.
But a man who is called of God will bring the congregation of the law blessing. Korah brought discontent, discord, disgrace, and death. But Moses brought forth promise, beauty, and life. I do hope that the issue of some of our meditations will lead to a deepening of desire in our hearts to express the best gifts so that we enjoy the presence of God and His gracious ministration to us. The Lord bless His word. To Him we committed in prayer.